But John tells us in this gospel that he's written it so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And all our interviews this week are saying something of what that means to experience life through Christ. And so we're going to be thinking each evening of a little passage from John's gospel where Jesus meets someone. And today we're going to think about how he met a particular woman who was broken and struggling. So if you turn to page 11, if you'd like to read it, you don't have to, you could just listen to it, but if you want to read it, it's page 11. And if you look there on page 11, it's all split up into chapters signified by a big number, here 4, and verses, which are the little numbers. So we're going to read from verse 4 there, where it begins, "Now he had to go through Samaria," and Abby is going to come and read for us.
Oh, you're on.
Well done. Sorry. So the reading is in John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with the Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Thank you very much, Abby. I wonder if you've noticed how difficult it is to get a cup of coffee nowadays. I was in Costa three times today. Great joy of doing this Festival of Faith, meeting people that are going to be telling their stories on Sunday night. And unless you know exactly what you want, it can be quite a laborious process, can't it? You know, good morning, sir, what would you like? I'll have a cup of coffee, please. Ah, okay, is that cappuccino, espresso, latte, or Americano? Well, I'll have Americano, please. Okay, well, is that decaf or caf? Well, caffeinated, please. Yeah, small, regular, or large? Well, I'll have a regular, please. Do you want syrup? Yeah, okay, well, do you want a hazelnut or gingerbread? Oh, well, I'll have gingerbread, please. Okay, well, is that black or white? White, skimmed, semi-skimmed, or, you know, the thing goes on, and you breathlessly get to the end of your order, and then, you know, the barista looks at her watch and says, sorry, we're about to close, it's going to have to be a takeaway. We live in what people call a consumer culture. And what that means is, you know, choice is there aplenty, isn't it? And what that can mean when it comes to thinking about God is that we can presume that it can be a bit like that in terms of how we view God. Some people will say, I like to think of God like this, and others, I like to think of God like that. It only takes a moment, though, doesn't it, to see that that doesn't work when it comes to God. The reality is there are all sorts of configurations of coffee that actually exist, so you really can choose your full, fat, skinny, whatever it might be. But actually, by definition, if there is a God, well, there is one God, and he is as he is. And as Emma has actually so helpfully helped us to realize, it really matters what that God is like. For her, it's such good news to know that he is awesomely in control of everything when we feel out of control, yet wonderfully caring and ready to welcome. Now, to talk of God as if he depends on my personal preference, my like or dislike, I think it's rather like saying I like to think of the world flat or the moon is made of cheese. It doesn't work with God. Our conviction as Christians that we're putting across to you this week is that the God who's actually there really can be made known. He really can be known. He's made himself known in the person of Jesus, living those 2,000 years ago in Israel, writing himself in to human history. And what we see in that event that's just been read to us is that the God who is actually there brings love and life and change to those who are hurt and broken. First, let's think a little bit about the fact that the God who's there brings love. Now, I think all of us know how disconcerting it can be to find yourself displaying some of your parents' qualities. It gets worse, doesn't it, as you get older? I've found this almost irrepressible leaning in recent years towards classical music, National Trust properties, and rather nice art. Some of you know my dad, and you'll know that there's obviously something deep within my DNA that leads me that way. Well, do you know, Jesus taught that the one God exists as three persons, Father and a Son and his Holy Spirit. It's a bit difficult to grasp, but that's to be expected. We're trying to grasp something of God. But what he meant by that was that God has made everything and us in a way that our relationships help us to understand what he's actually like. So just as a son is, whether they like it or not, like their dad, represents their dad, so God the Son is just like his father. He represents his father. He helps his father's will to be made known. And because he's one with his father, he's exactly like his dad. In a way, I'm really not like mine. Dad's a bit shorter than me, for one thing. But do you know, that's why when we look at Jesus, we can be sure that we're seeing what God's really like. Because Jesus said he is that God the Son, that Son of God, come into history as a man. But do you know, there's more to all this three persons in the one God. It also teaches that at the very heart of who God is, and this is the most important thing, there is love. because the Father loves his Son, and his Son loves the Father. And therefore, within them is this outward-looking care, this love. So it's no surprise when this woman in our reading meets the Son of God made man, that he loves her. See, that's what we're seeing, isn't it? We're seeing love displayed. He sits down at this well and talks with her. Now, it's quite easy to miss the shock of what's going on and the depth of love that's being expressed. If you want to have a look at it again, it's page 11. But we get a hint from the woman's response at her shock. As Jesus speaks with her, she says, look, you are a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. It's there in verse 9. How can you ask me for a drink? And we're told Jews don't associate with Samaritans. In Jesus' day, it was considered a waste of time for a male Jew even to talk to a woman. But not only that, the Jews felt great hostility to the Samaritans that lived up in the north. They were considered, the Samaritans, to be ethnically and religiously corrupt. In Harry Potter terms, not just mudbloods, but muddy beliefs as well. So when Jesus gives her time, it's making a real statement. He's cutting across the very boundaries that we see set up all around us. He's cutting across the boundary of race, the boundary of religion, and the boundary of gender too. But there's something else as well. It's almost an incidental thing. We're told that the woman went out to this well at noon. That's the hottest time of the day. The sun's high in the sky. That's not when women would go to the well. They would go when it was cooler. She's going when no one's going to see her. Why is that? It hints that she's a bit of an outcast. And we learn as the conversation goes on in verse 18 that she's had five husbands, and the man she's living with now isn't her husband. Now, in Jesus' day, that meant she was an immoral woman. She would have considered, as they put it, a sinner. The last kind of person that God would have time for. But time is exactly what Jesus gives her. So wonderfully, isn't it? He sits down and he talks. Emma vocalized this evening, and when we talked on the phone, the sense of sort of self-loathing that can come with anorexia, the sense of kind of hatred of who you are. This woman probably felt something similar. In her culture, it's very likely that out of those five marriages, she was rejected a number of times. It's possible her husband might have died as well. But in suffering that kind of rejection, as you yourself might know, it can leave you feeling very unlovely, very worthless. Well, if that strikes a chord, if you feel unlovely or unloved, whatever the reason, wonderfully, Jesus' interaction with this woman speaks so plainly that you are loved, that you are loved by God. Of course, if you think about it, Jesus has time for this woman. Jesus is the Son of God walking as a man. He's the one who's been involved in making everything, making you and I. So he's the one who made and knows you in all your complexity and ability and perhaps pain as well. And because he made you, you are immensely precious to him. Even if people make you feel otherwise. And Emma touched on this. We're thinking about it tomorrow evening if you're able to come back. But we'll see there how the love of God was what sent Jesus to his own death. Somehow so that people like you and I could find forgiveness and enter into this relationship with the living God. Now, if that doesn't prove the immensity of his love, I don't know what does. So the first thing, if you're hurt and broken, or if you're anyone, to see here is that Jesus offers love. But with that, secondly, he also offers life. Just think about his response to the woman. It's there again, if you have it in front of you on page 11, it's there in verse 10. She says, look, how can you ask me for a drink? And he says, look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, immediately you see Jesus' care for this woman. He doesn't say to her, look, you've been leading a immoral life, pull your socks up, pull yourself together and start living in a right way. It's striking, isn't it? He doesn't say that. What he does is he starts talking about a gift that he's ready to give her, a gift from God, a free gift that can be hers despite the fact that she is a moral mess and in religious confusion. Now, doesn't that turn on its head our assumptions about the God that's actually there? And it's an enticing conversation, isn't it, in which he promises her a living water. Now, people in Jesus' day, they knew much more about the need of water than you and I do. They lived in an arid desert landscape. We know you can last without food for weeks. You can't last without water for more than a few days. And the striking thing about water is it doesn't just strengthen you and enable you to carry on, which it does, but it actually does restore health. So if you are well hydrated, it will actually fend off disease. It can deal with joints aching. It flushes out waste. It gets rid of headaches. It stops you being cranky. And the best one, which I didn't know until I went online and researched it, it makes your skin glow. I found myself thinking, does that depend on where you get your water from? Well, this woman had been drinking deeply at the well of her relationships. And it seems it had been like she was drinking sand. She'd come up dry. Perhaps she thought that in those relationships was the kind of wholeness of being that she was thirsty for. Perhaps like many women, and men too, she thought that relationships was the answer. That's where she'll find the love, the attention, the provision that would enable her to thrive. But from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 and now 6, each well had been dry. We saw yesterday how people looked to other things for that quenching of their thirst too. To success, to the right home, to a loving family, to income, to work, to a bit of spirituality, maybe to charity work, whatever it might be. But these wells, they dry up very quickly. They leave us feeling thirsty. Well, have a look again at where Jesus takes things. Now reading from that number 13, the last paragraph on page 11. Jesus went on and said, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Perhaps the biggest reason I've found over the years that people don't consider Christ, and sometimes are quite hostile in their rejection of him, is because of this knotty issue of human suffering. You may have heard the question yourself or asked it yourself, you know, how could there be a God of love in this kind of world? How could the God you claim to follow possibly allow the suffering that we see around us? Wouldn't he stop women like this from being used and abused? Wouldn't he stop the likes of Emma from having anorexia? Now, I have to say, there's much about God's purposes that we will never fathom. I mean, I can't fathom how my little finger works. This is the God who's created this universe, who's much bigger in what he does than we can ever grasp. But in a respectful way, I do want to just touch on how spectacularly alternative beliefs fail when it comes to dealing with this issue of suffering, of speaking to the hurt and broken. Richard Dawkins is our most famous atheist, isn't it? He doesn't believe there's a God at all. Listen to what he has to say about suffering. He says, it must be so. If there ever is a time of plenty, this will lead to an increase in the population until the natural state of starvation and misery is restored. He goes on, in a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect. If there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. If you're an atheist, can I gently say that's not very encouraging? I mean, Emma's dad spoke a little bit, didn't he, about how he was trying to find words to explain death. Dawkins says that in a universe that comes around by chance, there is no ultimate reason even to care about suffering, whether it's anorexia or the starving poor. And of course he's right, isn't he? Of course he's right. He gets that. It must be neither good nor bad. In fact, as he says, there's a sense in which suffering is the way things need to be to keep populations in check. So although he says it's neither good nor bad, I think he is suggesting actually that in some sense it's good, because it kind of keeps everything in check as this chance universe continues. So atheism has nothing to say to the hurt and the broken. We're going to try one more. What about Buddhism? It's very much in vogue at the moment, isn't it? And we hear of mindfulness all over the place. Can it do any better? Here's what it calls its four noble truths. The first, that all life is suffering, pain, and misery. The second, that this suffering is caused by selfish craving and personal desire. Third, that this selfish craving can be overcome. And the fourth truth, the way to overcome the misery is through the Eightfold Path. That's controlling your mind, your motives, and your actions. In other words, can you see what Buddhism is saying? It's saying that suffering is ultimately your fault. Yes, we know that sometimes it is, but all suffering is ultimately your fault. And if you can't overcome it, well, that's your fault too. Linked here is the idea of karma, that what we suffer now is somehow a payback for bad we've done in a previous life. And unless you can really work hard at it and better yourself through this Eightfold Path, well, it's going to continue in life after life and after life, rather endlessly. I have to say, the more I go on as a Christian, one of the convincers to its truth, and there are many, is the alternatives just don't resonate with actually what we instinctively know is right. We know that suffering matters, don't we? Deep in the core of our being. We know it's not always people's fault. We know that it is a wrong that needs righting. So what does Jesus bring to this? Well, he not only shows that the God who's actually there is a God who loves all people and is moved by those who suffer, but also that that God doesn't just allow suffering. He's acted decisively to deal with it. The water I give people, Jesus says, will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. We've heard a little bit of it tonight, and we did last night. The life that Jesus offers is a new kind of life, an end to the hurt and brokenness in an ultimate sense, an everlasting life in a world put right, the world we instinctively know this one should be, but has fallen short of. He called it the kingdom of God, the place where God rules in all goodness, a place free from evil, free from suffering, free from pain, free from brokenness, free from hurt, free from death. A world inhabited by God's people, living there in all wholeness of being, in all purity of life. Not just with each other, but with God. But you know, it's a life the Christian drinks of even now, as God begins to restore them to who he created them to be. Now, don't get me wrong. Problems don't just go away. Emma's talked of how The anorexia appeared again after she'd already committed herself to Christ, and no doubt there will be an ongoing struggle there. But what happens is that God starts to untangle the mess of our lives and gives us strength, like water that strengthens, to deal with the residue of that mess through him. More than that, what struck me so powerfully in this event where Jesus meets this Samaritan woman is that he doesn't just restore her soul with this water. He restores her dignity. Did you pick up? He said the water will become a well, welling up to eternal life. In other words, this broken and hurt lady that's been discarded, that no doubt was feeling so worthless, not only sees her worth to God who comes close and cares, but that God is not just willing to give her a fresh start, but to give her a role, to call her as his servant. You see, for this water to be like a well within her welling up to eternal life means that she's going to be someone that other people come and drink of God from. And if you read on, that's exactly what happens. She has an amazing way that she helps other people to come to Christ and experience this life too. If you're hurt and broken and feeling worthless, this is the God who cares. He doesn't just restore your soul, he restores your dignity as giving you a place in his story and in his service. Now we have to mention that Jesus also talked, as you'll know well, of what he called hell. And we're going to touch on this a little bit tomorrow night. But essentially that is the consequence, the penalty for this refusal to actually acknowledge the God that's there. And can you see, but by not acknowledging him, you're not acknowledging the gift that he's so ready to give. So in one sense, that hell is to experience a life beyond death, shut out from all these wonders that God offers out to us. And when we experience the dryness of this life, this longing, this thirst, when we're broken and hurting by this world, it's a little foretaste of that, if you like, even a little warning of what will be if we refuse to drink of Christ. Jesus offers love. He also offers life. And thirdly, with that, he offers change. It's interesting as you read Jesus interacting with this woman, he doesn't leave her where she's at. Sometimes when we care, we almost feel that we have to tread on eggshells, never quite mention the obvious. But those who really care are ready to really speak plainly, aren't they, sometimes? And that's what Jesus does with this woman. At the very moment she says she wants this water, it's like Jesus presses pause. He asks her to go and fetch her husband, knowing a little exactly what's going on. And he brings out her checkered history. What's he doing? Is he trying to shame her? Well, of course he isn't. It's just that receiving the life of God inevitably means change. It means admitting we need change, that we've been getting things wrong. Now, when someone gets married, things obviously need to change, don't they? If you're married, you might think back. To get married is to accept a whole new kind of life, isn't it? To be lived with your spouse and for your spouse, hopefully, if your vicar's been giving you the right kind of marriage prep. And it would be a very odd marriage, wouldn't it, chaps? If you're newly married, but you decided you were going to continue using your evenings like you had been before. So out with your workmates, playing on your PlayStation in your shed at the bottom of the garden. Or ladies, it would be a very strange marriage for you, wouldn't it, if you continued doing whatever it is that women do in their evenings before they get married. I don't even want to go there. I just leave it at that. If you want married life, you want married life, don't you? That's why you're entering into it. And therefore, you will happily live it. And if you've wronged your fiancé, well, you know, obviously you are going to put things right with them before you get married, aren't you? You're going to want their forgiveness. Well, so it is with God. If you read through John's Gospel, there's a wonderful way in which it's almost like Jesus is proposing to this woman here, spiritually. To start to follow Christ is to commit yourself to living with him and for him. But as you do that, there is a need to address change, to accept where you've got things wrong, and you need his, God's forgiveness for that. That's what Jesus is trying to touch on with her, as we so helpfully heard in the interview. No doubt she's been sinned against, if you like, wrong has been done to her, but the way she's responded to that, no doubt there'll be issues there as well. She needs to come clean with the God who's reaching out for her in love. Seek his forgiveness. And as she drinks deeply now of that spiritual life he gives, that readiness now to live with him and for him will mean change. Not that kind of, I've got to work really hard at it change. The natural change of the wife with her husband who just wants now to live this new kind of life. Jesus called it repentance, to change our minds in such a way that changes the direction of our lives. A number of years ago, my wife and I were in what we call our BC era, before children. And we went out to Israel. We had 3 weeks backpacking around Israel. I think her parents are here, so I'm sorry for what dangers I put your daughter in and I'm about to explain. I like a bit of adventuring when you go overseas, so we had our guidebook and things. And I said to Bethan, who actually likes a bit of adventuring as well, look, there's this 10-kilometer walk through the Judean desert to Jericho. Love to do that. Never walked through a desert before. It'd be a really good experience. It was in the guidebook. So she was up for that. We got on the bus. It told us where to get off the bus by the side of the road. And we got off the bus. And I actually still remember it today. I just had that little inkling of panic as the bus drove off into the distance. And all I could see was this road behind me, no cars, and desert stretching out that way. And stretching out that way. But the great thing was the guidebook said this is where it started and there was a path. So, 10 kilometers through the desert, quite hot, to Jericho. And we knew that there was an oasis on the way, a lovely monastery built around an oasis, and the monks will come and give you drinks and squash and things like that. So off we set down this path. And, you know, we kept walking. As we went around each corner, you're expecting the oasis to be there, and it wasn't yet. We're starting to get a bit of hot and starting to realize what it really is like to be in a desert. You know, the rocks don't give you any shade. You walk on and on and on. And then we came across something that we didn't expect. That wasn't in the guidebook. The path split. And I searched the pages. No, I had nothing about the path splitting. I just expected to keep going and we'd hit the oasis. And it was a really basic guide to Israel. So what do you do? Well, we didn't really have any choice. Well, maybe we did. We could have gone back, but my adventurous spirit, let's guess. So we decided, right, we're going to go up this way, and, if it doesn't work out, we'll come back, whatever. So we started heading up this path. And then the next thing that's slightly worrying, suddenly I heard a shout from up on a rock above me, and it was a little shepherd boy. Well, not so little, a sort of teenager. And he was desperately, in a language I didn't understand, telling us, no, you've got to go that way. So then what do you do? Do you trust yourself and distrust the shepherd boy? Are there bandits around the corner, you know, beckoning us down that way? Or do you trust him instead? It was a dilemma. And we decided, actually, we'll trust him. So we stopped going up the route we'd chosen and went up the other one. And thankfully, it led us to the oasis, to the monks, who were very trendy with sort of goatee beards and long hair, all of them, strangely. It was a very surreal walk. And then refreshed by the water and strengthened, we carried on to Jericho. My in-laws, I'm really sorry for putting your daughter in such danger. Now, what Jesus is offering us in this interaction with this Samaritan woman is just that. He's trying to tell us where we need to go to have that spiritual thirst satisfied. Where we need to go to find life, not just to sustain us now, but to bring us on into this wonderful eternal life that we actually sense and we long for. And in order to find it, we need to trust him. But the difference between him and that shepherd boy is that Jesus has given us a whole lot within those Gospels to prove that he really is trustworthy. And we've been hearing in these evenings from people that are telling us how they've experienced his trustworthiness too. But nevertheless, what he calls us to is he does call us to trust, to accept that, yes, he is this Son of God come to us as a man, that these things he's done and said, they really do prove it, and to trust him, to come to him for the forgiveness for where we've gone wrong, and with it, his life to take us on now and on through death into the life to come. Jesus said, all other waters, well, they never really quench your thirst. But the living water that he gives is like a well that wells up to eternal life.